Hey, 1-7 Church. I hope this video finds you well. We're a couple days in to figuring out what the new normal looks like for us as a church. And if we've been looking at different ways to be able to communicate the messages and how to connect with one another. Just as it regards the gathering together, I just want to take a few minutes and remind you that when we started this church, we call it 1-7 because we really do believe that our faith should impact the way that we live one day at a time, 7 days a week, and that there isn't a matter of just that Sunday is such an important gathering that the other 6 days of the week don't matter. And it's not that we want to diminish the meaning of the Sunday gathering, but when we started the church, we said, what would it look like to start a church that if we couldn't gather Sunday, what would we do? What would we do if we couldn't have a large meeting? And let's exponentially raise the importance of Monday through Saturday. And what does it look like for a church to live on mission and to live in community those other days of the week? And so as we wrestled with that and as we started 1-7, I think it was for a time like this. And so we'll be talking over the coming days and weeks about what that looks like and how we can put into practice some of the things that we've talked about over the years and some of the things we've dreamed about. And so although we're in a very serious time and dealing with some pretty heavy stuff in our community and in our world right now, I really do look forward with some hopeful expectation about what the church will look like when it emerges from this season in our community and in our world. So I'm convinced that God has not taken by surprise, by our inability to gather currently. God has never been limited by that. And so I think it's a matter of his church being sensitive to the leading of his spirit about how we can still be obedient, how we can still follow him into the hardest places on the planet and to be a blessing to others, to bring the good news about Jesus and live out the one another's as we interact with one another. And so as it regards the teaching of the church, we are excited to be able to, over the coming days and weeks, the plan is to be able to put out a short daily devotional led by other people in the church and myself that will give you some things to think about throughout the day that will hopefully challenge you and shape your thinking as it regards the church in this time of transition and crisis, to help bring peace to bear in your heart, to bring the gospel to bear in a situation like this, and to better equip you to be able to love and serve one another and our neighbors. So I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to the things this will do as it shapes the way that we teach. There's no reason that once we're able to gather again, that we don't do more things like this. For instance, this text in Luke 22 that we're going to be looking at was going to be a really long text. It was going to take us from verse 35 through 62. But because we're not bound by the constraints of one service a week to be able to break that down, I'm able to teach half of that today and half of it a few days from now. And so I'm excited about being able to tease out things. Not that I want to go slower through the book of Luke. We're a couple years in now, but there are some things that I'd like to be able to focus on that I think will lend themselves to where we're at right now and some of the things we're dealing with as a church. And so if you have a Bible with you, or if you want to go get it, just press pause. That's the beauty of this. If you can press pause, go get your coffee, come back with your Bible, your iPad, your phone, whatever it is that you're using to search the scripture. And we're going to take a look at Luke 22, starting at verse 35. And I want to remind you that Jesus has just celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. The disciples have had this debate about who's the greatest. And Jesus tells Peter that Satan has desired to sift him like wheat, that there's going to be this time of testing, so to speak. And Jesus said, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you do fail, you'll be turned again and strengthen your brothers. And as we talked about the last time we met together at the church, was that when Jesus prayed for Peter, he was praying that his faith wouldn't fail. But Peter's actions did fail. And so Jesus was saying, hey, when you blow it, Peter, don't stop trusting in me and repent and be restored. And when you're restored, I want you to be an encouragement to your brother. And we're going to talk over the coming weeks about what it looks like to live after failure And I hope that you'll join us actually for the next teaching, which will just be in a couple of days. I hope you'll watch that as well, where we'll talk about how do we recover from failure in our life when we just have blown it, when we feel like God is a million miles away. But this is the where we're at now, that Jesus told Peter that he's going to fail, essentially. He's going to betray him when Peter says, I'm never going to leave you. And Jesus says, Peter, before the rooster crows three times today, you're going to fail me. And that's where we leave off. So we're going to pick up here in verse 35. And Jesus said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For it is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Would you pray with me? God, I just want to say thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that it is able to both convict us of our sin and comfort us in our pain and our brokenness and our anxiety. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that today your word would do just that for us, that you would teach us about who we are, about our need for a savior, about our tendency, God, to have confidence and trust in ourselves and our own weakness, and to forget about our need for a savior. And Lord, I pray that today it would be reminded that it's in times like these, when we are weak, when the future is uncertain, when even when we're confident in our own ability, God, that we still need you, and that you are more than able and sufficient to see us through and to be our strength and to be our provider in times like this. And Lord, I just pray that today you would teach us through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus is talking to his disciples and says, hey, when I sent you out before, and you may remember that from earlier in the gospel, and Jesus would send out the 12 or the 70, when he sent them out, they would go on their way without anything, no money purse, no supplies. And as they went from town to town, they'd be received well as they came in Jesus' name, and they taught and they did miracles and cast out demons, and then would come back and Jesus would debrief with them. But this for the disciples was one of those times where they were sent out and they came in Jesus' name and they were received like Jesus, and they were welcomed and they were provided for. And this kind of lent itself to the belief that this kingdom is coming, that Jesus is going to set up, he's going to overthrow the Romans, and we're finally going to be free from the oppression. Now remember, this is something the disciples are still dealing with. Jesus, in the last week of his life here in the Passover week and in the preparations, has told them several parables about, hey, there's this guy, and he goes away to receive a kingdom and is gone for a really long time, and he entrusts his kingdom to his servants, and then he returns one day, and he asks them to give an account. He tells stories like that again and again and again, and over the course of his ministry, and in particular in the last week of his life, driving home this fact that says, hey guys, this kingdom is it's present, it's now, it's available, which means you can have a relationship with God through me now. But the consummation of that, the deliverance from Rome and the rescue from all sin and sorrow and pain and brokenness, that's coming in the future, but now the kingdom I'm offering you now is this entrance into a kingdom where you have a relationship with the living God. Your sins have been forgiven. Your guilt and your shame are taken away, and you are a new creation in Christ. And that this new desire begins to well up you. God changes us from the inside out. And that's the kingdom that he's offering his disciples. And he's telling them, hey, remember when I sent you out before and you didn't have a need for anything? And they're like, yeah. But he says, but now, essentially, he's turning the corner to say there's something different happening now. That you're going to have to take a knapsack with you, because from this point on, after my arrest and my trial, my crucifixion, my death, and my burial, you're not going to be received as well. You're going to be received like I am now, like just like people received you earlier, and you were treated like I was earlier in my ministry. Now, when the tide has turned against me, and after I've been crucified, you're going to have to go and to take what you need, because people aren't going to receive you as well, and you're going to be hated for my namesake. And so Jesus is trying to prepare them for life after his death, burial, and resurrection. And the disciples are kind of slow to get it as well. And so he's trying to tell them there's something new that's happening. He says, you're going to have to take a knapsack, and if you have a cloak, an extra one, sell it and pound it into a sword. Go buy a sword, you know. And they're like, hey, we've got two swords. And Jesus says, enough of this. Or it is enough. And so there's a minor debate among scholars. They say, some would say that Jesus is saying, well, two swords, well, that's enough. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Some would say that it's more likely it's an allusion to the violence that they're about to endure and suffer, and that they're going to be put at the edge of the sword, so to speak. And so where they would find peace in the village before, that's no longer going to be the case. They're going to see opposition. Many of the disciples are going to be martyred. They're going to see very difficult times ahead. So that's what Jesus is trying to prepare them for. And so when the disciples say, hey, we have two swords, he's saying, this is enough. It's enough of this conversation. We're done talking about the sword. And I think as we'll see later what happens in the garden when Jesus is arrested, that's likely what Jesus was saying, that it's not about living by the sword, but it's more likely that Jesus is saying, things are going to take this turn. It's going to be violent against you. So at the end of the Last Supper, Jesus began to prepare them for this moment when there's now been a shift. There's going to be a shift. This is the last night that Jesus is spending with his disciples. And there's going to be a marked shift in how they're received and how they're perceived in the world. And he's asking them to be prepared for that and to be faithful in that. You notice that he didn't say, after this moment, I don't want you to go out anymore. I don't want you to go out and preach and teach in my name. No, he's saying, I want you to continue to do what I've trained you to do for these 3.5 years, but you're going to be received differently. How you're received doesn't change the message, doesn't change even really the methodology. Really, at the end of the day, it's about one person telling another person about what God has done for them. And he's saying, none of this is going to change. It's going to be more difficult for you. And so that's why you'll hear me say oftentimes when we're praying for an open door, for God to open a door for us to do something, we're really asking God for him to make it easy. Because honestly, when Jesus was raised from the dead, the door is never going to be more open. You and I are free to proclaim that. And there may be consequence for that. We may live in places, or we may get to times where that's not received as well. There may be a turning point in American history where to proclaim the name of Jesus is, we might face persecution. And when we talk about persecution now, we mean it like we get a look, or somebody thinks we're goofy, or we're kind of ostracized by a friend group or something. That's not persecution. It's the root kind of it, I think, is where that stems from. But I think when you look at our brothers and sisters around the world who are meeting in secret, that when we're having church like this, that's the norm for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, that they're not even able to do it this way, that they are literally meeting underground, that they're gathering in very small groups in the basement of homes or out in the woods or wherever they can. And so Jesus is preparing the disciples for that, telling them not to stop going, but as you go, things are going to change. And so then they leave the upper room where they were celebrating the Last Supper. And it says, and he came out and he went, as was his custom, is to the Mount of Olives. It's important that we remember that this was his custom, that after he would leave, there was somebody who was probably wealthy who had a garden up on the Mount of Olives. We know from the other Gospels, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus and the disciples, customarily, as they were staying there for Passover, went out to the Mount of Olives and stayed in this Garden of Gethsemane. And so it was his custom. And why does that matter? Because later on, when Judas betrays him, he'll know where to find him. And so when he came to the place, he said to them, now he's saying to his disciples when they get there, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. So as he came to this place in the garden, he tells the disciples, pray that you don't enter into temptation, which is interesting because as we notice, Jesus is about to enter into this agony of his spirit where he's going to begin to pray and to be broken. And the weight of my sin is going to begin to be placed on him, this emotional weight of him being separated from the Father as Jesus begins to drink this cup, which we'll talk about in just a minute, of God's judgment and God's wrath because of my sin and because of our sin. And so Jesus is out in the garden, and he's still in that moment concerned for his friends, concerned for his disciples. He says, would you pray that you don't enter into temptation? Pray that you're not tempted to a whole host of things, right? To not pray, which is what we end up ultimately seeing the disciples doing. There's no record of them actually praying in this moment. Jesus tells them to pray that they don't enter into temptation. Temptation to what? Temptation to flee, temptation to deny Jesus, temptation to act like they're not one of his disciples, temptation to sleep rather than pray, all kinds of temptations. Jesus tells them to not pray and or to pray that they don't enter into those temptations. And then it says that he goes about a stone's throw away. That's not a long distance. Now, I know some of you may have better arms than me, but even so, that's not a long distance. And Luke, who is set about to write this orderly account of Jesus' life, is careful to give us that detail that he goes away about a stone's throw. He begins to pray, and he prays to the Father, and he says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And we learn from the other gospels that now Luke only includes one instance of Jesus going to pray and returning and finding the disciples asleep. But what we learn from the synoptic gospels is that we see Jesus going to pray, coming back, finding the disciples praying. We see Jesus going to pray, coming back, finding the disciples asleep. I may have misspoke there a couple times, I think, already. So Jesus goes to pray, comes and finds the disciples, then leaves again and prays and comes back. He does this three times. And we see this progression of Jesus. Now, it was common for people when they would pray in Jesus, they'd take the posture of standing. They would stand and pray with their hands up and they would pray. And we see Jesus beginning that way. And then we see him kneeling. Then we see him just on his face on the ground, crawling in the garden and praying and sweating great drops of blood. So we see Jesus really agonizing as he's praying that the Father would let this cup pass from him. And as we see Jesus praying that, there are several times, and I'll put this in the notes on Facebook if you'd like, and you can go check them out if you're watching us on the website. Refer to 1-7 Facebook page, and I'll put some stuff for notes in there that you'll be able to see some Old Testament passages that refer to this cup, that the cup of God's wrath. Several times in the Old Testament, numerous times, Jesus, or rather God, would talk about in the Old Testament through the prophets about emptying his cup of his wrath. And as we see Jesus begin to feel the weight of this, and he's broken, and he says, "God, if this is possible, Father, would you let this cup pass from me?" He's saying, "God, it's possible to not drink down this wrath, to suffer the separation from you, to endure the suffering of having the sin of all humanity laid on me. God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, it's not my will, but yours be done." See, as Jesus is in the garden there, I think sometimes we think that Jesus is sweating these great drops of blood because of the physical pain he's about to endure on the cross. He knows he's going to be arrested, and certainly he does. He knows he's going to be betrayed by a friend and be brokenhearted over that, and certainly he will be. And we know that he's going to be beaten half to death. The scriptures tell us that Jesus doesn't even resemble a man when they're finished beating him. And then he's going to be nailed to a cross where he's going to hang in pain for 6 hours on the cross before he finally dies. And it's not merely the physical pain that he's about to endure that breaks him. I think if you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you could read through that. And you can see other people through history who, when they faced their martyrdom, when they faced this, some were burned alive. Some were faced, some were crucified upside down. Peter was crucified upside down. Philip was drawn and quartered. You see the disciples, John was boiled in oil. And you see other people throughout history who were burned alive at the stake, and others that were drawn and quartered, those that were fed to the lions. We read in Hebrews about men and women who were sawed in two. And so horrible, horrific deaths. And in a lot of cases, you see these men and women, not in a very morose sense, but having somehow in the midst of that joy. Peter, when he's crucified upside down, as legend would have it, tells us that Peter embraced the cross and said, "How long I've waited for you." And you've got others who are singing worship songs as they were being burned to the stake. There are stories of some who were being burned and someone trying to come and save them, throwing water on the fire, but not dousing it enough, but just making it a slower, more agonizing death. And in the midst of that, them singing hymns and celebrating who God is and what Jesus has done for him. And so I would just have to think that if it were just merely the physical pain that Jesus were about to endure, and the peace he would have knowing that he's about to be with the Father, he would overcome that. But I think there's something even weightier than the physical pain. I think what we see is we see Jesus knowing that he's about to endure the separation from the Father. the wrath of God, not just separation where sometimes like where you and I feel like we're distant from God, but the wrath of God, the real absence of God's presence because of the sin that you and I have committed and that Jesus was innocent of. And as Corinthians tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That Jesus endured that, and that is why he's saying, God, would you have, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he submits. Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience to even death on a cross. So he's a stone's throw away, and he's beginning to pray, and he's crying out to the Father. And as we read through the other Gospels, we see that he's weeping and wailing. Hebrews 5:7 says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And so as Jesus is praying, he had loud cries and tears. He's sobbing and weeping and wailing before the Father. And a stone's throw away, you have disciples who are asleep. They're sleeping in a garden while their Savior is a stone's throw away, weeping and agonizing alone. After God in the flesh had asked them to stay awake and pray 3 times, they're asleep. And I just wonder how often you and I, individually or collectively as the church, are asleep while literally a stone's throw away there are people suffering in our lives. People who are agonizing, people who are alone, people who are lost and afraid and lonely and filled with guilt and shame and crying out for somebody to love them and to tell them about the Savior, and we're asleep. We're asleep out of sorrow is what the scriptures tell us. So he's praying, Jesus is, and he says, nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. It's a strange phrase, sleeping for sorrow. Have you ever been to a place where you've just been depressed? And for some of you, may not even recognize what it is, but you just feel like you can't get yourself out of bed. You just want to cover up, pull the blankets over your head, because you're just depressed and you feel like there's no hope. And you just don't want to deal with it. Disciples have gathered around and Jesus at the Last Supper, and they know that one's going to betray him. They still at this point don't know who it is. Peter's been told he's going to fail, that he's going to deny him. Jesus told them over and over and over and more plainly as we get closer to the day of Passover here, that he's told them plainly, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles and I'm going to be crucified. They're going to kill me and I'm going to die. He says it plainly. I think this realization maybe has gotten through to the disciples. And after the Passover, Jesus said, this is the last time I'm going to celebrate this meal with you until I celebrate it in the kingdom. And they have no idea still. Remember, they're still not certain of how long of a gap we have before Jesus dies and the kingdom comes. They still think in the book of Acts that now, just a few days later, the kingdom is going to come and it's all going to be made right again. But that's, here we are some 2,000 years later. So they're asleep for sorrow. They've given up on hope. That's why they're not praying. They're not praying because they're at the point in their life where prayer isn't going to help. It's already settled. Jesus already told us he's going to die. He's going to be laid in the grave and I'm going to betray him. Somebody's going to betray him. I'm going to deny him. We're all going to run. Things are going to get hard for us. I know that you want me to pray, but I'm just going to sleep. So I wonder if there's ever a time in your life where, I don't know, when you're not convinced that prayer makes a difference. That prayer, even if it doesn't change the situation, it changes us. It changes our heart. It changes our perspective. It changes what God does in our life. And so prayerlessness is always, always, always a symptom of self-sufficiency. You've got Peter who says, I'm never going to deny you, Jesus. Jesus, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter's like, no, I'm not going to do that. And then in the last paragraph of the Upper Room Discourse here. Jesus says, hey, things are going to get hard for you. You're going to need to take a knapsack with you. You're going to need to kind of make, no one's going to take care of you. You're going to need to take stuff with you. And, oh, and you need to get a sword. And like, oh, look, we got two swords. And he's like, no, guys, you're not getting it, right? But they're self-sufficient. They're going to be able to take this thing on. And then when it dawns on them that Jesus is going to be arrested, they just, out of sorrow, they just go to sleep. So I know there are times in our life where situations haven't turned out the way that we've wanted them, or God hasn't answered the prayers that we've prayed in the way that we would like, and maybe situations haven't turned out the way that you and I have wanted, and so we sleep. We sleep. What's your prayer life like? What are you asking God to do? And if you're not praying, what does that tell you about what you're believing about God? Does that mean you don't believe that God can answer? Does it mean you don't believe that God will answer? Does it mean that you don't believe that God cares? Do you believe that God knows? Or what is it that you think about God when we don't pray? Is it that we think that our prayers don't matter? Or that prayer doesn't work? Or is it God doesn't hear my prayer? There's a lot of things we could believe, but what are you believing about God if your prayer life isn't quite what it used to be or what it should be? What is it that you could be praying for right now that maybe you've gone asleep on? What is it that's within a stone's throw of you that you could be praying for? Is there a neighbor you could be praying for? Is there a coworker you'd be praying for? During this time where everything seems to be upside down and nothing's normal, what could you be praying about? What could you be praying for? What in our world have we fallen asleep on that's in a stone's throw? If we would just take a moment to listen, we'd hear the cries. If we just take a minute, we'd be awoken out of our slumber. I'm excited for the future of the church. The big church, capital C, Church Universal, but I'm excited for 1-7 Church, because I really do believe that the conversations we've been having, the conversations I've been having with people are really that we want to be awoken. We want to be made awake to the needs and the hurts in our community so that we could bring the gospel of Jesus to bear in those situations. We want to be messengers of hope. We want to be carriers of a message of the good news of Jesus. And so it's my prayer that if we're asleep from sorrow, if something's hurt us deeply, if something's broken us, and we've gone to sleep, that this will awaken us from our slumber. So what are the cries that we're sleeping through? Who can you be praying for? What situation can you be praying for? They were sleeping from sorrow. They had given up on hope, and they had nothing left to pray for. That is not true of us, 1-7. We have much to pray for. We have much to give thanks for. We have much we can be praying for our friends, our families, our coworkers, and our neighbors. And I'd like to pray for us right now. Father, I just want to say thank you for this message from Luke. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that God, you bore our sin, that you drank down the cup, and that, God, you suffered in my place. And Lord, I'm thankful for this lesson from the disciples who were asleep from sorrow. God, they were heavily, heavily burdened and hopeless. They didn't know what was about to happen, exactly how it was all going to play out, but they knew it was going to be hard and bad. And God, I just pray that those things in our life that are hard for us, that are overwhelming, that they wouldn't cause us just to shut down and be hopeless. God, I pray that we would rise from the ashes, so to speak, that we'd awaken out of our slumber and we'd begin to pray. I pray, God, for those in our church and those who are listening or watching this online, God, who are just depressed for whatever reason. It could be for work. It could be because of a relationship. It could be of a million different things. But whatever it is, God, I pray that you would awaken them from that slumber and that they would think about what it is that they're believing about you. And when they think about you, they'd be reminded that, God, you've shown us that you love us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God, because of the resurrection of Jesus, there is hope. And I pray that, God, there will be men and women who will turn to you in this time of despair, this time of depression, this time of brokenness, and they'll be awoken out of their slumber, God, that they would see that prayer does matter. And that, God, you'd begin to move and answer prayers to remind them of your faithfulness, God, to show them your power and to show them that you love them through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm so thankful for this opportunity I've had to share this with you. We are going to begin posting with our messages. some questions to work through. If you want to gather your family together and work through, if it's something you just want to do on your own for a deeper study, or if you want to gather in smaller groups to be able to work through some of these things, we are going to try to do some new things where we're trying to do some stuff online. We're just talking about and thinking through with some folks how we could maybe do some Google Hangout Bible studies. So be on the lookout for those things, and we're going to try to make those things happen. If there's anything we can do to serve you, your family, your friends, or your neighbors, let me know. You can email me at charlie@17church.org. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for the opportunity I've had to teach. I'm looking forward to having some other folks who are going to do some of the daily devotionals. They're going to be available on the Facebook page. These longer messages you'll be able to find on the Facebook page or the website. If you have any questions or anything I can pray for you specifically about, do not hesitate to let me know, to ask. We are here for you. We love you. We care for you. We are praying for you. And God bless you. Have a great week. As we say every Sunday when we leave, may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go and make disciples, even in a digital world for the time being. God bless you. Have a great week.